when we've been through it. If you've tried to do the reading and you've been just about finished with Leviticus, it's quite an amazing book. It's amazing that you got through it, kind of a book. But you know, in a lot of ways, it gives us an understanding and appreciation for exactly what the people of Israel did in order to be set apart unto the Lord. See, God had called a nation out of Abraham. Called Abraham, said, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you my own special people. But little did Abraham know at that time what that all would entail, what the requirements would be in order to have fellowship with God. And then it's true in our experience often, because we've seen it on this side of the cross, we very easily take it for granted what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he brought them into Egypt to preserve them as a nation, really, he allowed them to be protected under the auspices of Egypt. Then eventually it turned into slavery, and the Lord commanded, now is the time to bring them out. And they came. They went in 70. They came out 2.5 million strong. 600,000 men, not including the women and the children, it would have easily been 2.5 million. Now they've been brought into, across the Red Sea, an incredible deliverance. God has redeemed them. And now the thing that happens after redemption is consecration. And it's true in our experience. When you've come to know Jesus as your Savior, you've experienced salvation because you've called upon Him, you've looked upon Him. And the Bible says, all who look upon the Lord all are saved unto the ends of the earth. All who call upon His name, He saves. That's redemption. You have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll have an appreciation for blood after we get through this book. Then comes the time of consecration. Now comes the time of learning how to walk in Him, how to respond to His leading. Now their way of consecration was a little bit different. We'll look at that in Leviticus. Thank God we didn't have to tonight on this cold night bring our lambs and our bulls and see all the blood sprinkled all over the place. And just it was a bloody experience for the children of Israel. That's what you get when you read through this. All the blood that was there. In fact, some of the key words as we begin this study that you'll want to be sensitive to and underline are holy or holiness. Be holy for I am holy, and sacrifice and sin and atonement. Words that maybe aren't in our vocabulary all the time anymore. But there's something that's very significant for them, and especially in the area of consecrating your life unto the Lord. Leviticus, the middle book of the Pentateuch, its answer in the New Testament is the book of Hebrews. If you want to get the feeling of understanding Leviticus, Hebrews is the best commentary on the book of Leviticus that you can get. And you've already got in your Bible, you don't have to go out and buy another book. It's right there. Well, here we come, and I just want to give a brief overview, and then we'll jump in. And we'll move along at a fast pace because, you know, what we'll feel after we're seeing the sacrifice is, okay, I got it. I got the point. And you'll read a lot of that when you're going through Leviticus. Chapters 1 through 7 are the offerings for the altar. Very important offerings. We'll look at the various, the five different offerings. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering or the trespass offering. Then we'll look at the tabernacle worship, what the priests did, and the various, you know, thing that they had to do from chapters 8 through 10. Then from chapters 11 through 15, we'll look at some laws of cleanliness, things that God wanted to be very true in their life, separating them from the world and the things in the world. Chapter 16 is a central chapter, the Day of Atonement, what that meant for them and what it means for us today, what it means for Israel today. We'll look at that when we get there. Chapter 17 through 26 is just a very detailed code of holiness, you could call it. And then chapter 27, some, you know, finishing things on property regulations, etc. And we'll finish that book. Let's jump in and see what the Lord has for us and see how we can understand. Again, when we're reading the Old Testament, what we think, one thing I want us to constantly be aware of is that Christ is here. When he was giving his Bible study after he resurrected on the road to Emmaus, one thing I always point out in Luke 24, as Jesus was hidden from their eyes, they didn't recognize him, but he spoke concerning things about the Messiah and how the Messiah had to suffer. And of course, in teaching them, he was teaching them from the Old Testament scriptures the things concerning himself. That would have been an incredible Bible study. I wish I was in that Bible study. You know, to hear the commentary that Jesus made of the Old Testament concerning the things of himself. But when we come to the Old Testament, that's what we find. We find the person and nature and character of Jesus. We find in type all of what he accomplished and what he performed in his 3 years, 3.5 years, the most ministry in this world. Fascinating to see that, but we have to be sensitive to that. In fact, in everything that happened to Israel happens unto them as our example. Though largely Leviticus isn't a historical book, it's a book of laws, there is a little bit of history in it and things that do happen. But when we get into Numbers, we'll pick up the actual history from where we left off in them establishing the tabernacle. They've finished building the tabernacle in Exodus. They've begun worshiping. The presence of the Lord is among them. And now these laws are given to the people. The Levites are going to, you know, regulate the worship. And then when we finish Leviticus, we'll jump right back into Numbers and speak and see the wanderings and the difficulty that they had in following these things. One thing that when it finally got on down to Jesus, the Pharisees, having the law of Moses, having all of these, you know, laws and the 613 detailed instructions or laws that they had missed the point of the law, because the law here was never meant to try to bring them into a state of righteousness as much as it was to show their sin, to show the sinfulness of sin, to show how far they were from a holy God, so that they would see the need for the sacrifices. And that those are the things that you want to be sensitive to. There's the sacrifices, the feasts, the laws. When you come to the laws, you think, oh, all these laws, you know, how does this relate to us today? Well, you understand that the laws were meant to show us that we could never live that way. We could never be that holy. We could never be that righteous. And it calls us to go for a sacrifice in the same way that as they failed, which they did. Constantly the blood was shed on the altar, constant blood. And they're serving the Lord, blood, blood, blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so when we look at that, we realize blood was necessary. However, there was a perfect sacrifice, a better sacrifice in Jesus Christ that answers to every one of these types. So we'll look this time at the first number of chapters regarding the offerings, the laws of the offerings, and how they relate to the person of the Lord. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock." So he is going to describe the livestock, of the herd, of the flock, the different offerings for a burnt offering. He says in verse 3, "If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." Now this was not a required offering. This was not required. This was a burnt offering which was given of your own free will. Now the burnt offering is unique. And this is how I'll read this and we'll see how it fits. He says, "He'll put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." In other words, to cover for his deficiencies or sins. "He shall kill then the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put the fire on the altar, lay the wood in order on the fire, and the priests and Aaron's sons shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. And he shall wash its entrails, its legs with water, and the priests shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Now this particular type of an offering, everything was burnt. Everything was put on the fire. Nothing was left. That is not true of all the offerings. When we come to the meal offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, you'll find that only the fat is offered in many of the offerings, only certain parts, and the meat and the skin is left to basically be the wages for Aaron and his sons, the priests. This particular offering, though, is an offering of total consecration, of submission to the Lord. Now they've been redeemed, being brought out of Egypt. Now, a free will offering is here to basically say, here's my life. I'm consecrating myself to the Lord. Now, there's a unique likeness in a way to our own experience as Christians. There comes a point in our life. We've accepted Jesus, we've been forgiven of our sins, and we've experienced that. But, you know, as far as total yieldedness, that sometimes takes, you know, areas of a period of time, of growth, of understanding just what it is that you have done. So you come to realize your master is more than just a savior. He is to be Lord, and that you recognize he is good. His wages are good. And kind of like the laws that we'll see of the various types of servants, you come to realize, well, I want to serve him. I want to yield my life fully to him. Because every time I do, he blesses more, opens more doors. And when I hold back, it seems like, you know, I close doors. So I've learned that his wages are good. His ways are good. He knows what's best. I want to yield my life completely, totally to him. And you come to like Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, where he says, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service of worship. Reasonable worship. To come to a God who knows all things about you, who knows everything that's going to happen to you, everything down the road, and it makes sense. It's reasonable to say, here's my life totally. I'm not going to hold back anything. But you don't have to do that. You see, you could be a Christian and believe in the Lord and still, you know, hold back of your dedication to him. Still just kind of, you know, I'll give you a little bit. I'll give you my little pinky, Lord. You can maneuver my pinky. And he'll not force from you anything more than what you yield to him. It's a free will offering. You do it of your own free will. But as you mature in the Lord, you realize, hey, his ways are best. See, you can get up here, I can get up here and preach against many of the practices that we do. You know, we shouldn't do this and rant and rave about a lot of things, but you know, I know one thing. That you cannot be convinced against your will because you'll still hold the same opinion. But when you come to realize what it means to fully be dedicated to the Lord and what he does in your life as a result, you'll be like, hey, sign me up. I want to go for it. I want to lay my life at the altar and say, Lord, here's my life. And the burnt offering was a total offering unto him. If his offering is of the flocks, now the specific, you know, aspect of the flocks, of sheep or of the goats, there's a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord and the priests, the Aaron's sons, and sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head, its fat. The priest shall lay them in order in the wood, just like the other sacrifice, and then the fire in the altar. And he shall wash the entrails and legs with water. And the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of the turtle doves or young pigeons. So depending on what you really could afford. If you couldn't afford a bull, you could bring something to the flock. If you couldn't afford that, you could, even the poor could afford bringing one of the little turtle doves that you could buy for just a couple of pennies. And the priest would bring it to the altar, wring off its head, burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with the feathers, cast it beside the altar on the east side of the place for ashes. And he shall split it at the wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma unto the Lord. The Lord does, when we yield our heart to him, he is pleased. When we're willing to present ourselves to him, he is pleased. Now, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it, put frankincense on it, and he'll bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, of one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the fire, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy offering of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring an offering, a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. And you break it in pieces and pour oil on it, it is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil, and you'll bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar, and the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy offering of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. Now, one of the rules for this particular offering, because this is a picture, really, if the first offering is a picture of Christ's total submission unto the Father, who offered himself up as a total offering unto the Lord. He offered his own life. This is a picture of Christ offering his service unto the Lord. There's a picture of everything that Jesus did. Even in the testimony of his life, it said he always did those things that pleased the Father. So there was no sin mixed in his service. In everything that Jesus did, no one could find any sin. Even those who were his enemies could not find any fault in him. Even the thieves on the cross, in which when he was crucified, said, "This man has done nothing wrong. We're paying for our crimes, but he's done nothing to deserve this." Everyone who came across Jesus recognized there was nothing that they could find. They even had to put him to death on trumped up charges, that he said he was going to destroy the temple. And they totally misconstrued his words. But everything he did was sinless. He was sinless. And here's the picture here in verse 11. "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, yeast. For you shall burn no yeast or leaven, nor any honey, which is something also that would ferment, in an offering to the Lord made by fire." Now to them that implied yeast and honey was that which would ferment or corrupt. Yeast is a corrupting influence. And though we make bread with it and it expands the bread, you know, it was a type of sin to them. Although they ate bread with leaven on a regular basis, when it came to offering it unto the Lord, it was to be unleavened. Even as the Passover picture was, you know, they were to not put leaven in their meal, so that when they would make something, it was unleavened bread. And the idea was, we're in a hurry, we're getting out of Egypt, we're getting out of this world, we're separating ourselves from the yeast of this world, so to speak. Paul describes in the New Testament about having fellowship with the unleavened bread of sincerity. And it's something that's not mixed with ulterior motives. It's not mixed with a corrupting influence of our flesh. Because anything we do for the Lord could be mixed with any type of... There's always something. And people in the world often wonder, you know, what is your motivation? What are you doing coming out on a cold winter night and studying the book of Leviticus for? I mean, what's wrong with you? What do you get out of that? I mean, are they giving money out of the door or something, you know? What's your motive? Because to the world, there's got to be an ulterior motive. Well, the Lord wanted no leaven to be mixed with any service. He wanted it all to be done as Paul really exampled for us, constrained by love. Love is the ultimate motivation that we have in our life in serving the Lord. Now, as for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Now, salt of the covenant there, and the season with salt, is a picture of purification. Salt preserves. Again, you've got no leaven, but you've got salt with it. Seasoned with salt. Paul said even your words need to be seasoned with salt. They need to be kind of purified. You find that even when you're walking with the Lord for a period of time, certain times you speak things, you say things out of line, you say things that are wrong, and it's unwise or unedifying, fruitless gesture, jesting or whatever it might be, foolish jesting. And the Lord wants even our words to be seasoned with salt. There should be not any mixed leaven in it, but at the same time purified. Fascinating thing about this is there was a particular king, prophet to a number of kings in Israel. His name was Isaiah. A very, very separated, you know, prophet, a very wise prophet, a counselor to a number of kings. Funny thing happened to this man. He was pronouncing all these judgments upon the people of God. He saw their sin and he said, "Woe is them, woe is them, woe is them." Isaiah chapter 5, you can look at the various woes that he pronounced upon the people of Israel for the various practices that they had. And then in chapter 6, he had an encounter with the Lord himself. And all of a sudden he said, "Not woe is them, but woe is me." And his first reaction was, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Now here's a counselor, one separated unto the Lord, one wise, one holy. And yet he recognized when he stood in the presence of God, "I'm a man of unclean lips." So I think this salt of the covenant was one of the first things that Paul had reference to, of having your words even seasoned with salt. Any of your service seasoned with salt. Purify whatever remnant of flesh that is there, any corruption. And if you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits, green heads of grain roasted in the fire, grain beaten from full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It's a grain offering. Obviously, if it was first fruits, it's what came out first. It might be grain, so he gives the instruction for that. It's a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, and all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now the third offering is called the peace offering. When this offering is a sacrifice of peace, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering, kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Now here's a picture of peace, making peace with God. So in a way, this is a sacrifice of atonement too, where you're laying your hands, you're identifying with the sacrifice. When you see the priest laying hands, or the person laying hands on the animal, there is a transference there. I'm recognizing this innocent animal is suffering death that I should suffer, that I'm really required to pay because it's my sin. It's my debt that I owe God, and there's no peace between us as a result of that. And so I'm coming, and the idea here is that there's a transference there. There's a recognition that this is a temporary satisfaction of, you know, my debt to the Lord. Well, then he'll offer the sacrifice of his peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that's on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. The idea here is the fat belongs to the Lord. Now, fat would have been a sign of a healthy animal. You know, various fatty deposits. Fat is a storage of energy. We don't like fat. You know, in our person, we want to get rid of it. You know, we go to the body shop to work out and get rid of all the fat because we don't want the extra fat. But in the whole picture in the Old Testament, the fat was the choicest parts. When he speaks about the fat of the land, he's speaking about the bounty of the land, the best part. Well, he reserves that unto himself. Just as an interesting aside, when I think about this, I think, you know, here the Lord says, I want the fat. And the fat to us is too rich. If we partook of constantly eating the fat, it would affect us for bad. Them taking the fat off, I mean, this wasn't meant to be a health type of a thing, but it turns out, obviously, if you eat a lot of fat, it's going to affect you for ill. The richness of it is too much for you. Here, the Lord wants the fat. He wants the best part. Well, they'll burn it on the offering. They'll burn it on the altars upon the burnt sacrifice, which is in the wood and the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma. Now, what they're burning, however, is just the fat, not the whole animal. We'll see. If his offering is a sacrifice, the peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers the lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering, kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. And he shall offer from the sacrifice of a peace offering as an offering made by fire of the Lord. It's fat and its whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails, the two kidneys, the fat that's on them by the flanks, the fatty lobe, etc., you know. And the priest shall burn them on the altars of food and the offering made by fire to the Lord. So very specific, detailed instruction, repetitive, but the Lord is getting the point across. And if his offering is of a goat, he shall offer it before the Lord. And basically the same type of thing, sprinkling the blood, offering the various parts of the fat. And I won't labor the same words that he mentions about here because it's a goat. But he's very clear, very particular, very understanding. And they'll burn them as the altar on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma, verse 16. And verse 17 reiterates, this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings you shall eat neither fat nor blood. They were to give that portion unto the Lord. Now in this situation, this peace offering, along with other offerings you'll find, is that the remainder
of the animal, whether it was the skin, whether it was the meat, was taken to be enjoyed by the people who either brought the sacrifice in some cases, or it was given to the priests as their food, their daily allotment. So you in a way, the offerings kind of mixed. Only the burnt offering was totally offered up unto the Lord. The entire thing was burnt. The rest of the offerings, you took a portion, and there's a sense of fellowship with God. So you're sitting down and eating the same thing. The Lord's getting His portion, the fat, and you're getting your portion. And the door is open because of the blood that was spilled by the animal, that the penalty was paid for sin on a temporary basis, and you have fellowship with God. But again, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission for sins. Now, this particular offering, the peace offering, really, again, is due to the cross, we have peace with God. Due to the sacrifice Jesus made, we have that door open to have fellowship with God. In the next chapter, we see the sin offering. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, let them offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering." Now, one thing I want to point about this idea of an unintentional sin, because you could misunderstand this very quickly. You would think just by reading this is a sin that you didn't even know you were sinning. You were totally unaware of it. And now you find out about it, and so you deal with it. That is a part of an unintentional sin. But according to the passage here, you'd get the picture that if it was an intentional sin, if it was something that you saw something and you wanted and you stole it, or you did something you knew was wrong, that there wouldn't be any sacrifice. There'd be no atonement for that. There are people who have actually gotten that out of this text. The idea of an intentional and an unintentional sin in this text is not that, because in fact he even mentions the specific sins of lying and cheating and stealing. Now, obviously, you do those things, and maybe you did them not aware of it, but you also can do those things being fully aware of what you're doing. It's hard to steal without really being aware of it. You know, it's hard to, lie and not be aware of your lying. And then have it, and count that as a different setting. But those sins were counted as unintentional if it was something that, the difference is this. A non-intentional sin, according to this passage, from what I understand, is that it's not something that you did in full hardness of heart and rebellion against the Lord. Because that would not have been covered under this type of sacrifice. But there are many types of sins in which we know are wrong and we've done and we feel guilty about, and we knew when we did it was wrong, but we did it in a weakness. We didn't do it in rebellion. We didn't defiantly say, "Well, I'm going to do it anyway. I don't care what any ruler God says. And that doesn't have any effect on me at all." And you harden your conscience. That would not be something that this offering would have had any effect. Person has to be repentant, in other words. You have to recognize. You have to confess. You have to realize what it is you've done wrong. And that was true for them. So don't misunderstand the term unintentional. The priest then shall take some of the blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 6, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Now you're approaching the holy place, the most holy place, the veil that's in front of the naos, or the very inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant is on the other side where the very presence of God is. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. So that little table that's before the veil where they burn incense, some of the horns of that altar, blood was put there. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle. So he'd go back outside and he'd pour the remainder there at the door, right there with the burnt offering, the big altar. And he shall take from it all the fat of the bull as a sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, etc., etc., the kidney and the lobes and stuff, and Verse 10, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering, and the bull's hide and all its flesh with its head and its head, legs and entrails and offal, and the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against them, any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. Now this is an unintentional sin, or you really weren't even aware of it. And so now you bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. The elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil, and put some of the blood on the horns of the altar before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar, the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You get the picture here. Now he'll then burn it on the altar and do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. The priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he'll carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. So this particular offering was burned up, but it was burned not right there on the altar, but it was burned outside the camp. You know, that aspect here, there's a picture. Christ offered himself up. He bears our guilt. And it was said that he did it outside the camp. When Jesus, the fascinating thing about Jesus, he was to be offered up on Mount Moriah, the same place where Abraham offered up Isaac, the same place where it was the threshing floor of Ornan that David saw, and the angel was going to destroy Israel because of their sin, and atonement or a sacrifice was made there as David purchased that threshing floor. And that became the very place where Solomon built the temple. Now, when you go over to Israel today, you know, you're up there on the Temple Mount, and you'll see the mosque there that the Muslim people worship in, and there's the Dome of the Rock, and there's a big rock inside. But it's a defiled place now. In fact, when you go inside, you'll see written on the walls on the inside, God does not beget, nor is he begotten. And it's really a total blasphemous statement against what God says in declaring that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. But the funny thing is, I mean, there's this battle now. What are we going to do as far as building the temple? And, you know, there's this whole thing. But the whole Mount of Moriah actually goes up even farther. And if you go outside, you know, the old city wall, the Damascus Gate, and you go up a little ways, you come to a place now, they have a garden, it's called the Garden Tomb. They found a tomb that was 1st century B.C. that was carved out of solid rock. And they think it's a very good possible place for the burial of Jesus. And they have, you know, communion services there. It's a really nice place. You really get a feel of just, you know, as you're there and you're having communion of what the Lord did. But you'll walk up around the ridge and you'll see where you can't tell because there's a bus station at the bottom. And all the rock had been quarried out. Now stay with me here, because from the Temple Mount, there's a break in the stone where they carved a road, and all the stone that they quarried for Solomon's temple and Herod's temple, you have a break there, but the natural rock keeps carrying up. So the place that Jesus, it's believed he was crucified, was outside the city wall, but at the same time it was still on Mount Moriah. It was still on a part of Mount Moriah. And it's a picture here because it was necessary that the sacrifice for sin be carried outside the camp. And so you have this same picture here where the bull is burned outside the camp after the fat is offered unto the Lord. So there's a very interesting picture here. Now verse 22 says, when a ruler has sinned. Now, I like this because Jesus poured himself out like water. The blood poured around the altar. Psalm 22 verse 14, and he poured his soul unto death. Isaiah 53:12. You see this whole picture here. But when Christ came, this was in mind. These sacrifices would have been very aware for the Jewish people. But it was so hard for them to conceive that a person would come. The Messiah would come and suffer as a guilt offering. And yet that's exactly what Isaiah declares, that the servant of the Lord would be a guilt offering. He would be this type of an offering in sacrificing his life unto the Lord. So it was right there in their scriptures, and Jesus fulfilling these types. Now, when a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord God, and anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has sinned comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as an offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar, as the other situation, pour the blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, and he shall burn all its fat on the altar, very similar to the other sacrifice, and the fat of the sacrifice of peace offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. So the same law applied to the ruler as it did to the people. There should never be a sense that a ruler or a leader is going to come to a place where he's not going to sin. You know, it's the idea, however, though, is when you set yourself apart for the Lord as an example, you will have come to a place of maturity where it will not be as much part of your life. No one is sinless. But as you grow in the Lord, the idea is that you will sin less than you have. You're growing in maturity. You've learned to lay your life down, and you've learned to consecrate yourself and not yield yourself, your members of your life, unto this flesh. So the same rule here. Sin had to be covered, even for a ruler. If any of the common people or any soul of the people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he sinned comes to his knowledge, then he'll bring his offering, a kid of the goats. So now he's bringing his one of his little, it's sacrificing to him. He, because of his sin, he's looking out at his flock, he's picking the best of his flock, he's bringing it in, he's offering it. The idea there is the blood is put on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and poured in the remaining blood at the base of the altar. Now his was put on the altar where the blood for the priest's offering was sprinkled before the Lord. So you've got an interesting picture there, because the priest is really representing the people. So therefore it was put right before the Lord where the people, it should be right on the altar. After he lay his, verse 29, his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. I think we read that already. He takes some of the blood with his finger, puts it on the horn, and he'll remove all its fat as before. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And if he brings a lamb as a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and he'll lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and the same type of situation with the lamb. Now, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Now, he's describing details, because in just saying sinning non-intentional, they want a clarification. So he's giving the clarification, and this is how we know that the sin that is non-intentional is also something that you would be quite cognizant of the fact that you're doing, and you're doing wrong. So here he's holding back very important information in court. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean livestock or the carcass of an unclean creeping thing that's hidden from him, it shall be... he shall also be unclean and is guilty. He'll describe that later in the laws. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whether sort of uncleanness it is which a man may be defiled, which he will describe later, it is hidden from him and he realizes it, he shall be guilty. If a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath and it's hidden from him, when he realizes it, he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. So you've got the sin offering, you've got the trespass offering. Trespass, you know, it's been understood is that which you're more cognizant of. You're more aware, you've come to confess it. It's not something that you're just making a sacrifice in general for the sins you may have committed and you didn't even know you were committing. Job even did that for his family. He offered up sacrifice for his family, not knowing whether they sinned or not, but assuming, hey, they probably did, because they're sinners. So we've got a sacrifice. Here is something that he was very cognizant of. If he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass, verse 7, which he has committed, two turtle doves, or two young pigeons. One is a sin offering, and the other is a burnt offering. And shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off its head completely from its neck, but not divide it completely, and sprinkle some of its blood of the sin offering in the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering, and he'll offer the second as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin, which he has sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. Now it's important to realize the people had recourse for their guilt. Imagine if you were, yes, you see how much of a hassle it is to perform these things. It's a hassle reading it, let alone imagine going through all these performances of these things. You know, being very meticulous in how everything is done just so. Oh, this offering has, oh, you got to sprinkle there. Training the priest, that's got to be sprinkled there. That's got to be sprinkled there. That's got to be poured here. This has to be poured over there. And this is different from that. You've got to, and everything had a very prescribed detail to it. And yet, the thing of it is, even though it was a pain, I'm sure, the outcome was very fascinating. It was forgiven them. Now, that was probably something from all the other nations where you never really know quite where you stand with your God. You never quite know whether you've done enough. In many of the pagan religions, it's like that, where in certain practices you do to try to atone for your own sin, to cover for your own sin, you never really know whether you've done enough. In fact, that's kind of a mentality that we can very easily slip into, the feeling that when we have stumbled or fallen, and we feel guilty about that, our guilt, in a way, people transmit that. They say, well, feeling guilty is the goal, because if I feel guilty about it, then that kind of atones for it and covers for it. A lot in religion does that. You know, the idea is that if you go to church, you've got to go there so you can feel bad about what you did that week. And if you feel bad, then that covers for your sin. You've admitted it, and now you're covered. It's kind of a little unspoken thing that we can do in our own mind. Or if I've done really bad, I feel like, oh, God's got to punish me. I've got to go through this certain trial because now I'm being dealt with by God. We have to be careful. We can put more restraint upon ourselves than the Lord has. This is the picture. When they would go through this prescribed thing, they knew exactly what to do, and they knew that their sins were forgiven them. It shall be forgiven them. The priest would say, your sins are forgiven you. You would walk away cleansed. Now, yeah, we look at this and go, gee, what a pain. But we knew. They knew. They'd been forgiven. That's very significant. That was something that the other peoples, the other nations, had not any recollection of. They could not claim that. It was not something that they would have known. It shall be forgiven him. That's very important. Because you know the same sacrifice, really, or actually a better sacrifice. I want you to turn to Hebrews 8 for a moment. We've delayed long enough, and we need to get away from these fatty lobes for a moment. We'll jump to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we're saying, the author says. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Now these sacrifices in Leviticus would have happened in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, now we see that Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. In other words, the ministry or priesthood, Jesus was not a priest while he was here on the earth, because then he would have had to offer the sacrifices according to the law of Moses, who serve, notice, the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Everything had to be just so. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. A better covenant. Hey, it was a good covenant that they had. Yes, a lot of blood. Yes, a lot of pain. But they were forgiven. They had a relationship with God. They walked with God. We have to understand that. The people in the Old Testament did not lag behind us in that one respect. They still had a relationship with God. They believed on God. And I believe, too, even in the sacrifices that they offered, they were cognizant of the fact that it was temporary, but they were looking for a sacrifice to come. Isaiah speaks that, speaking about the servant who is to come and offer himself as a guilt offering. They knew that would take care of it completely, that the Lord would remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. So the Hebrews gives us a picture here, a better covenant, better sacrifices. In fact, if you really want to get the best meaning out of Leviticus, spend some time in Hebrews. If you're going through the reading schedule, just skip ahead, mark it off, and then you can catch up to that later. But it will give you a picture here of Leviticus. Verse 11 back in Leviticus 5, he says, but if he is not able to bring two turtle doves, if he's not able to bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he who sinned shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. So if he's so poor he can't even give a turtle dove, then just bring a tenth of an ephah, which an ephah would have been about three-fifths of a bushel. So a tenth of three-fifths of a bushel, any of you math students, you can figure that out. Not that much. He shall put no oil on it, and he shall put away any frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It's a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has sinned in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest's as a grain offering. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as a trespass offering. And this is the difference between the trespass and the sin offering. The sin offering, basically, you're settling the issue with God. The trespass offering, there is an aspect of restitution that's made. You've done something against someone. But all sin, even though it's against someone, has been done really against God, too. So the sacrifice is required, but restitution is also required because you've done it against somebody else. And he'll make restitution for the harm he has done in regard to the holy thing and add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the value there. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Now again, the difference too is there's a picture of Christ atoning for our sin with a sin offering, but he is paying the penalty for our sin. He's covering it, but he's also paying the penalty of it. And one of the differences between the atonement in the Old Testament and atonement in the New Testament. Atonement in the Old Testament temporarily covered the guilt of sin. In the New Testament, atonement took away sin. And the one you've got that picture there that it's looming over your head. Next year, more sacrifices are going to have to be offered. Next sin, more sacrifices are going to have to be offered. But in Jesus Christ, once and for all. The just for the unjust. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He paid the penalty. So he became a trespass offering for us. And he paid the penalty that we owe to the Lord. The restitution was paid. The debt was paid in full. Completely. So fascinating study so far. It's a labor sometimes to go through a lot of those fatty lobes, but We get the picture here with the different offerings. Really, they're a type of Christ in his one sacrifice fulfilling all of these. His life lived fulfilling the various offerings. And we'll pick up in chapter 6 next time.